Our next reading of Scripture will be from 1 Samuel chapter 13. And this and the next two chapters, we're looking at the early reign of Israel's first king, Saul. And they serve as a bridge between when God has established the monarchy, the kingship in Israel, along with the prophetic office, and then the coming rise of David, who will be anointed king in chapter 16. But the main point of these chapters, the focus, has to do with the Lord's rejection of Saul as Israel's first king. Saul was, and in the version I'm reading, the next words are blank. I'll explain that. Saul was ...years old when he began to reign, and he reigned ...and 2 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in the holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with him stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned toward Beth-horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make for themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Thus far into the reading of God's holy word. There's an old proverb. Some think it dates back as far as the 14th century. You've probably heard it. It goes like this. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For the want of a rider, the message was lost. For the want of a message, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. Of course, the point of that proverb is obvious. Small actions can result in large consequences. For many who read the Bible, the account of what we generally know as Saul's unlawful sacrifice here in chapter 13 is viewed as a small action, something like a missing nail that just inadvertently led to the downfall of Saul's house. I mean, after all, he had waited 7 days, and Samuel hadn't shown up. The Philistine threat was immediate, it was real, and Saul's army was melting before his eyes. He had to do something. Samuel hadn't shown up, so he offered the sacrifice. Why the big deal? Why is Samuel reacting? Isn't it over the top? Might we not have done the same thing if we were in Saul's shoes? Well, maybe we would have. And in fact, we have done things like this, at least in an outward sense. It's easy for us to sympathize with Saul, but we dare not. Samuel, God's prophet, took this matter very seriously because God took it very seriously. Saul's act turned out to be a turning point in his life, which one put it this way, which precipitated God's rejecting him because it was a moment of presumptuous impatience in which he determinedly disobeyed the will of God. Saul could not wait a few hours for God. And from that day forth, the early promise of Saul's reign was to dissolve into a pattern of spiritual declension which would continue to cast its dark shadows across the national life of God's people for many a long year. End quote. The point that I would like to lay before you from the sermon this morning is this. Though we can easily sympathize with Saul's impatience and disobedience simply because we are often impatient and we often disobey God, we dare not excuse either his or our failure to keep God's commandments. As this narrative unfolds, the first part that we see here is the focus upon Saul and war with the Philistines. And you notice as I began reading the passage that it was a little awkward to read that first verse. That's because the Hebrew is a bit awkward. In the Hebrew, it says something like this. Saul was a year old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. And when you read that, you think, well, wait a minute. I don't think Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign. And don't we read about his son, Jonathan, who is old enough to be a leader and a military man? So in the English Standard Version from which I read, it leaves the number out and includes the number 2 years because we just don't quite know what the writer intended. It could be that the writer, the inspired writer, didn't know exactly how old Saul was, although that seems unlikely. It is clear that this passage begins with kind of a formula, what we call an accession formula. It's common, if you remember through the book of Kings, when a new king is introduced, for instance, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when the passage that accounts his history in 1 Kings 14 begins, it begins, "Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem." We do know from the book of Acts, verse 21 of chapter 13, that Saul reigned around 40 years. But what exactly does the text have in mind here? It could be that some things dropped out. We just don't know. But Saul was old enough to have a son who was already grown, and perhaps what the writer is intending is that about a year had passed in his reign before these things happened. And if you remember, even though he was officially king for a good long time, in chapter 16, who is anointed the legitimate king? The man after God's own heart? It's David. So it could be that Saul's reign as the legitimate king was only about 2 years. What we do know is that Saul was made king specifically to lead the Israelites against the threats of enemies, of the Philistines, and just previously we'd read about his defeat of the Ammonites. And it seems that Saul is now getting his act together. And he apparently calls the Israelites out to form a fighting force in preparation for fulfilling his calling as king. This is why he has been made king. So from the collection of men, you might say the militia, the citizen militia that he calls out, he apparently appoints a standing army of some 3,000 men and two detachments, 2,000 attached to him at Michmash, which was about 8 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and 1,000 attached to Jonathan at Gibeah, about 5 miles southwest of there, about 3 or 4 miles north of Jerusalem, and the rest of the militia he sends home. After some time, we're not told exactly how long, but not long, Jonathan, who's not identified as his son until verse 16, is involved in a successful skirmish with a Philistine garrison at Geba near Michmash that touches off a full-fledged war. And you know, if you're a student of history at all, that that's often how great wars start. Some border conflict, the assassination of some leader, and things just go and go. Well, that's what happens here. Well, there's a victory. So Saul sounds the trumpet of war, and the Israelites, doubtless, are elated at the news of this victory, and they flock to Saul, but there's a problem. They aren't the only ones that hear of Saul's victory. And the Philistines hear of it also. And the Israelites hear that they are a stench to the Philistines. They stink. They want to get rid of this awful smell of these lowly Israelites. So, as the text says, though many responded to Saul's call to meet him at Gilgal near the Jordan, the text says all the people followed him, trembling. You see, Saul's attack, Jonathan's technically, though maybe news was reported the way it often is today, Saul gets the credit. Saul has stirred up a hornet's nest through this victory. And the Philistines, in response, muster a huge army. Now, children, when you hear the word mustard, it doesn't have to do with yellow stuff that you put in a hot dog. It means they call out these people. They gather them. And this is a huge army. Some think that the word thousand might be translated better or thought of as regiments, but it really doesn't matter how many. The text is clear that it was a huge number. 30,000 chariots, even if it's 30 regiments. It's chariots, like tanks today. 6,000 horsemen, the cavalry. And troops, infantry, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. Any way you interpret the text, that is a lot of people. And so we can understand why the Israelites were trembling. They were outnumbered by, at least technically, a very superior army. The Philistines came up, they encamped near where Saul had been, to the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, they did the brave thing. This wasn't the story of Leonidas and company and the 300-plus that stood for 3 days in the pass at Thermopylae and held off the hundreds of thousands of Persian hordes under Artaxerxes. Nope, the Israelites did what usually happens in a situation like this. They hid. They ran away. They hid in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and cisterns, anywhere they could hide. And some even crossed the Jordan River to get on the east side, because where they were gathering, Gilgal, was on the west side of the Jordan, not far away. Well, in this opening portion of the narrative, as some read this, some criticize Saul and Jonathan for starting this conflict. It's an unauthorized war, some commentators, even sound people, view it. But that seems to me unlikely, because it was the Lord's general will to drive out pagan nations from the midst of Israel, and Saul was specifically chosen to lead Israel in the context of this Philistine threat. But what is more significant about these opening verses is the panic and the fear that grips God's people. Standing against evil always has consequences, and it is not easy. I mean, even in a personal sense, I don't like conflict. And it's not fun for me personally to confront people when they have sinned. But that's part of what a pastor has to do. And in a sense, we all are called to that in one way or another from time to time. But you see, if God has called us to make a stand for Him, what does He promise us? What is the overarching promise of our covenant God? I will never leave you nor forsake you. My help is the name of the Lord. And hadn't the Lord demonstrated to Israel many times how He was their help? What did the Israelites continually look back to in the Old Testament as the great symbol of God's deliverance and salvation? It was the deliverance of God's people in the Exodus, and how God had revealed Himself, this essentially in and of themselves defenseless group of people, from the mighty army of Pharaoh. And more recently, as we read in 1 Samuel 17, when the Lord's people were finally coming to deal somewhat with their sin, and they were gathered with Samuel, also gathered near Gilgal, while they were praying, the Philistines approach, and you remember what they did? They asked Samuel, pray to the Lord, and the Lord sent a storm and thunder, and God scattered their enemies. These things were still in the minds of the people, but they slip away. And isn't that true of us? Hasn't God showed us His help fundamentally and primarily in Christ? And how He has conquered sin and death. And yet we still struggle with our fears, how easily we forget. Not everyone would forget, and we're going to read of a case of that in the next chapter in Jonathan. But that's the background of what's going on here. And though Saul is more or less standing in the midst of these things, still he was affected, as we see in the next portion, verse 7b through 15, where this is where we see Saul's great and fatal mistake. In verse 7b through 8, we are told that Saul was still at Gilgal. All the people were trembling, and he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Remember? That sort of thing had happened before when Saul was anointed king and Samuel had told him, go to Gilgal, wait 7 days until I come and offer sacrifice, and then I will come and tell you what to do. And apparently that same pattern had been followed here again. But Samuel went to Gilgal and he waited 7 days. And on the seventh day, Samuel hadn't shown up. But Saul was called to wait. He was called to wait 7 days. Why? First, he was called to wait because the prophet was coming. And what was the prophet's job? To speak forth God's word. Saul was not to be like a king like the other nations. He was not a king unto himself. He was a king, but not the king. Yahweh, the Lord, was king and Lord. Saul was to make no decisions about how he ruled the kingdom, wage war, or anything apart from the will of God, God's word. So in terms of what he was to do next, Saul was to wait until God's prophet came to show Saul what he should do. It was a test, and God often sends tests, times, calling us to wait upon the Lord. And when the Lord does that, he isn't setting a trap for us. He wasn't setting a trap for Saul. God doesn't work that way. In other words, it wasn't this setup waiting for Saul to fail. When God sends trials or tests to his people, it is for a gracious purpose, to deepen our faith, to prove to us that God is real and that we can trust him, to cause us to cease depending upon ourselves as we often do and see that our God is the God who does exactly what he says. But this was the problem. Saul just could not wait. And this was his fatal mistake. He waits until the start of the seventh day. Samuel doesn't show up. So he goes ahead and offers the burnt offering and peace offering. Or at least he had them offered. But what does the text say? As soon as he had finished, behold, Samuel came. In other words, what day did Samuel come on? The seventh day. The seventh day. And what we see is Saul's impatience. He sees the people scattering. So he takes matters into his own hands. He doesn't listen and wait, as he was told to hear the word from God's prophet. Samuel's reaction was immediate. What have you done? Those words familiar? You read them in Genesis 3, when the Lord came to Eve and asked her, what is this that you have done? The obvious implication by that question is, you have sinned. And you see Saul doing the very sort of thing that Eve did when she was asked the question by the Lord, what is this you have done? Remember what she said? The devil made me do it. The serpent, he deceived me, and I ate. She shifted blame. And Saul does the very same thing. The people are scattering. You didn't show up. I had to do something. And so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And I did need to seek the Lord's blessing. He shifts blame. He pleads extenuating circumstances. He fails to take responsibility or acknowledge wrongdoing. He plays the religion card and also the victim card. I was forced. I forced myself. I'm a victim of myself. I am innocent. Samuel's assessment was immediate and devastating. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you." In the Bible, when someone is called a fool, it doesn't merely mean that they did something stupid. A fool is one who thinks or acts as if there is no God. Remember Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And this is exactly what Saul was doing, a refusal to wait on God, obey God's commandments, and he repeated the idolatrous patterns of the Israelites. He thought that offering a sacrifice was more important than trusting God and doing what God said. He could act independent of God. And any time we act independent of God or think we can do that safely, we're being a fool. We're acting as if God really isn't God. We are. The congregation of God's people, you and I know that we've all done that. We have made decisions independently of God and thought that we knew better and we needed to act. See, Saul's specific sin was not that he offered a sacrifice. That's sometimes what people think about this, but if you look at the biblical text, we see both David and Solomon doing a similar thing in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Kings 3 and 8. Most likely, Saul just gave the command and others actually offered the sacrifice. That wasn't the biggest problem. The big problem was Saul's disobedience. He had not kept the command of the Lord through his prophet. It was a matter of disobeying God's command mediated through Samuel to wait and get direction. As one put it, Samuel was the bearer of Yahweh's word and Saul's task was to wait for it. Instead, he proceeded without it. For Saul, sacrificial ritual was essential, but prophetic direction dispensable. Saul's was an act of insubordination, a failure to submit to Yahweh's word through his prophet. By his action, Saul confessed that certain emergencies rendered God's word unnecessary. When the chips were down, kingship could function on its own. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. And so Saul was foolishly trumping God by going his own way as if he knew better than God. And this was Saul's fatal mistake. Disobedience to God's word. And there were immediate consequences. Verse 13, though he was not immediately rejected as king, that will come later, Saul was denied a dynasty. There would not be a line of kings from Saul. Secondly, in verse 14, God would raise up another king, David, as we find out subsequently, who would be the kind of king God was looking for. A king after his own heart, who, though not perfect, would nevertheless be a substantially obedient man. And you remember when David was confronted with this sin, what did he do? Did he make excuses? Did he blame others? Read Psalm 51. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done all this evil in my heart. And worst of all, verse 14, for Saul, Samuel left him. The blessing and guidance of God's word. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. One of the tragedies that we see in many organizations that call themselves churches in this day is that people sit in judgment over God's word, making declarations about what it says and what it doesn't say, and changing God's word, being God over God's word. And what happens in many of these churches, of course, is that God's word is no longer there, and the Spirit is withdrawn. There are the trappings of religion. There may be many activities, but there's a famine, the Word of God. And my friends, that is one of the worst things that can happen. Take anything away but God's Word. Why was the judgment so swift and clear? It was following out the warning that was given in the previous chapter to the king and the people. If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commander of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. What lessons do we learn from Saul's fatal mistake? Well, what is the first thing? It's the seriousness of sin. When we break God's commandments, it's not merely a nail out of a horseshoe, but apart from God's remedy and grace, it is a fatal, deadly, cosmic, rebellious act that has eternal consequences. One of the most perplexing aspects of this passage for modern commentators is the harshness of Samuel's condemnation of Saul. There are people who comment on this passage and they say, well, in this passage we see the dark side of God. We see this poor guy, Saul, struggling with his inner self. He can't quite reconcile what it means to be king. We see Samuel, who obviously had a bad upbringing, and that's why he's so harsh, and he wants David to be king, and he's got it in for Saul. When you read things like that, you realize that the real problem is not Samuel, but in the heart of the commentators. And the modern spirit to sympathize and excuse sin. But God takes sin seriously. We, when confronted with challenges, with emergencies, with fears, it's in our DNA as Americans. This is part of our DNA. We just have to do something, don't we? And anything is better than nothing. Isn't that true? Isn't that what we're taught? What we grow up with? That's our reflex reaction. But you see, a much more biblical approach to things that come up is not don't just stand there, do something, but don't just do something. Stand there. Think about who God is. What is His will? How can I respond to this in a way that pleases God? Sin is never excusable. The Bible is clear. God is holy. His law is God's standard for us. We read in our catechism, what doth every sin deserve at the hands of God? Every sin, even the least, being against the sovereignty, goodness, and holiness of God, and against His righteous law, deserves His wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come, and cannot be expiated. Cannot. But by the blood of Christ. Sin is lawlessness. Paul reminds us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. James 2:8-10 warn us that if we show partiality and want to keep one part of the law and pass by another, we are transgressors, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. We want to excuse sin. Think that God grades on a curve and that partial obedience is okay. But it's not. One sin means that we have broken God's holy standard, which isn't batting 333, which is pretty good in baseball. But God's standard for righteousness is what? 1,000. Perfection. Be perfect, for your Heavenly Father is perfect. Be holy, Your Heavenly Father is holy. How holy? Holy! 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 No one is holy like the Lord. We need to be careful about how we think about sin. Modern folks want to excuse sin, but you know, there are some old dead guys that got it better. Like Matthew Poole, 17th century commentator. Men are very incompetent judges of God's judgments because they see but very little either of the majesty of the offended God or of the heinous nature and aggravations of the offense. Men see nothing but Saul's outward act, which seems small. But God saw with how wicked a mind and heart he did this, and with what rebellion against the light of his own conscience, with what gross distrust of God's providence, with what contempt of God's authority and justice, and many other wicked principles and motions of the heart unknown to men. Do you think Matthew Poole was exaggerating? No, God sees as we don't. And while there are degrees of sin, John Wesley, I think, got it right in his comment. John Wesley didn't get everything right, but he got a lot of things right. In verse 14, he's responding to the idea that Saul's sin was little. It was not little. Disobedience to an express command, though in a small matter, is a great provocation. And indeed, there is no little sin because there is no little God to sin against. In general, what to men seems a small offense, to him who knows the heart may appear a heinous crime. You see the danger signals in Saul. Saul allowed circumstances, the current crisis, as I said last week, the crisis du jour, to overtake him. But circumstances never define obedience. God's word defines our obedience. Saul commits himself to partial obedience. I can do just a little bit. But God calls for wholehearted obedience. Saul failed to take responsibility for his disobedience. He shifted blame. But I'm here to tell you, as God's representative, that no one ever forces you to sin. No one forces you to lose your temper. No one forces you to eat three times what you should have eaten, or spend more money than you should, or forces you to look at something you shouldn't look at, or forces you to say that word to someone else that you should not say and keep your mouth shut. No one forces you to do that. You choose to sin, and you do sin, and so do I. Well, you read the rest of this chapter, and it's full of hopelessness. And if I ended here, we'd all go home, I hope feeling a little convicted. But there's something else in this passage. As the passage ends from verse 15b through 24, you see a complete picture of the trouble that the Israelites were in. Saul's troops had been diminished to 600 men. All Saul and Jonathan could do was hole up in camp while the Philistines could send out different contingents and detachments in different directions to cut off Saul and subdue the territory. Not only did the Philistines have a technological advantage over Israel, but they had subjugated the Israelites and prevented them from making even the most basic weapons. Only Saul and Jonathan had even the basics, sword and spear. No chariots, no horses. The rest just had wooden things. And lastly, the Philistines controlled the strategic pass of Michmash. These verses, indeed the whole chapter, paints a picture of helplessness. By normal standards, Israel was finished. They were going to be annihilated. They were going to be overwhelmed. But as we read this passage, we know there's more to the story. Right? There's a God who has worked in history before and who will work again. And even in the very next chapter, we see the case of Jonathan. Only Jonathan and his shield bearer. Knowing that God is not limited by many or by few. In fact, we know that sometimes God, as in the case of Gideon, God had to get rid of soldiers. Remember? You got too many. Because against the backdrop of helplessness is the backdrop of the hope that God brings for deliverance. And where would that man come from? Where does that man come for you and me? Well, it's pointed to in verse 14. The man after God's own heart. Saul would be rejected as king, but there would be David who would come. And though he was only a partial fulfillment of hope for Israel, he pointed to one who is the perfect and ultimate hope. The one from his line who would come, who was always a man after God's own heart, who was also God himself, whose meat was to do his Father's will. You and I fail. We do give in to the tyranny of the moment. We do shift blame. We do offer God partial obedience. Our hope can't be in ourself. What dwells in our flesh? No good thing. But the better Son of David has come. Christ Jesus is his name. To offer up to God a heart that was perfect and was set on God. To obey him. To defeat the grip of sin in our lives. To conquer Satan and deliver us from the power of sin. And to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sin, and to become, by grace through faith alone in him, our righteousness, the basis of our acceptance, and through his Spirit to send the Spirit to work faith, to give us a new heart, to implant repentance and faith, so that yes, we sin, and yes, we fail, but that's not the end of the story. We can turn from our sin, confess it, know the forgiveness and grace of God, the complete acceptance in Christ, and the power to live and grow, and the certain hope that one day sin will be gone forever. Who defines you and me if our hope is in Christ? Our sin or Christ? It is Him. It is our hope. And because of that, we need no longer live discouraged and downtrodden. Sinners that we are, we can come to Him and lay ourselves before Him and know His cleansing grace and power and the strength as the author and finisher of the faith to enable us to press on to the goal of our upward calling, which is Christ. That is our hope. Congregation of God's people, don't excuse sin. You have Christ. You have better. May our hold and love and glory be in Him. And thus go and sin no more.